Peace in the Midst of Tears. Number 23 in the 1 Samuel series. This is an exposition of 1 Samuel 22, verses 6 through 23. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, June the 24th, 2012.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, the opportunity to be in your presence tonight. I pray that as we come to the Scripture, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your Word and apply it to our heart. Lord, I pray that the Word would come alive in us, it would challenge us, it would encourage us, it would enable us to be the people that you desire us to be. So give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, but more than that, give us the courage to order our lives according to the truth of your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To believe on the Lord Jesus is to be given life eternal and life abundance. It is to have the assurance of life now and forevermore. It's that thing that enables you to stand at a graveside and know the deep, abiding peace of the Lord's presence, to feel the warmth of His embrace and to know His peace. And that's immeasurable. It's the thing that when you're sitting in the doctor's office and he says to you, it's a tumor and it's malignant, you find peace even in the midst of that. And it's priceless. Life eternal, life abundant. It's the same thing when you read Daniel chapter 6 and you see God's protection of His child in the lion's den and you say, what a great truth. What a comforting word. It's the same thing when you read of the Hebrew children and they're dancing around in that fiery furnace and they come out without even the hint of smoke on their being and you say, what a great God we serve. But those truths and those passages don't eliminate our confusion when we come to Acts chapter 7 and we look down in the pit and see Stephen's body broken as he was crushed by an angry mob. It doesn't eliminate the questions that come to our mind and our heart when we read in Hebrews chapter 11 about those faithful saints who were tortured, imprisoned, sawed in two, who wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. What happens to your theology when you do everything right? You do everything you're supposed to do. You believe the right thing. You embrace the right thing. You live according to the teaching of the Scripture and still all hell breaks loose. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, just doesn't seem to cut it when your entire family and your entire village is wiped out. What do you do when you believe, when you trust, and it doesn't seem to pay off? How do you continue to believe in the difficult times? Our text tonight is found in 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel 22, and we're going to begin at verse 6 and go down through the end of the chapter. Now the context is in 1 Samuel 22 and verse 5, we leave David and his 400 hiding in a forest somewhere in Judah. You remember, he is running from Saul because Saul is determined to take his life. And David is there with 400 misfits. People who are upset, who are angry, who are outcast, and that's the group that gathers around David. In verse 6, we move north to Gibeah, where we find Saul. Now, the last time we found Saul, he was hurling a spear at his son Jonathan because he dared to defend David's innocence. And he sought to kill his own son. As we arrive on the scene, Saul's just been given word that David is alive and we know where he is. Now, there's a great contrast in all of this. David is hiding out in a cave somewhere. Saul is seated on a hillside under a tree, and the language would imply he's holding court. And all of his servants are gathered around him, his spear in hand. David's hiding. Saul's in power. But as we read the story, we find out it's David who's secure and it's Saul who's uneasy. All the circumstances would say, boy, David's in big trouble and Saul's doing great. But that's not the case at all. Saul is filled with fear. Look, beginning in verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 22. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me?" So when we come back to the story and we come back to Saul and what's going on, he's got his whole cabinet gathered around him. They're having a big meeting, and he greets them by saying, "Now, you men of Benjamin." Does that stand out at all? That's his tribe. He has surrounded himself by his relatives. Apparently, he doesn't trust anybody else. And what's clear as you read this story, he doesn't trust them either. He's paranoid. And what's the old saying? Just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're out to get you. He's very uneasy. He's very uncomfortable. He says to them, now, and it's interesting, "Is Jesse's son going to give you all these lands? Is he going to make you commanders?" He's saying, he's not going to reward you like I have. He's not going to shower gifts upon you. He's not going to bless you with favors like I've done. Now, how is it you conspire against me? When I read verses 7 and 8 about his saying, "Now I've done all this for you, and yet you have conspired against me," verse 8. "No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse." He won't even say David's name. He just refers to him as the son of Jesse. "None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait to this day." Now, when you read that, does it sound like he's secure? He's very insecure, and rightfully so, because he already knows his days are numbered, because God told him his days were numbered. God has already said to him, a better man than you is going to be taking your place. He knows his days are numbered. He is very insecure. He's very uncomfortable. Now the thing is, there's nothing in the text, there's nothing anywhere throughout this story that would indicate that there was any kind of conspiracy afoot among his cabinet. There is nothing in the text at all, no evidence that his servants were disloyal to him in any way. After all, he was surrounded by the ones who gained from his favor. They wouldn't conspire against him. He was the best thing that ever happened to them. They had what power they had because of him. But he's terrified. To work our way through the text, here's what I want us to see. Peace in times of opposition and severe trial demands that you keep your focus on the grand truth of God's sovereignty. How is it you continue to believe when your world is falling apart? How is it you continue to trust when you have trusted and you have believed and you're doing all that you know how to do, but it just gets worse and worse? You've got to keep your focus on the big picture. You've got to keep your focus on the grand scheme. There are three truths that I want to point out. First of all, in verse 6 down through verse 18. In the face of hostility and fierce opposition, the people of God rest in the certainty of God's sovereign control. When everything's going wrong, when all the difficult things are happening, when people are against us, when people are attacking us, we find our peace. We are at rest because we trust ultimately God's in control of everything. Again, it's easy to sit in a Bible study or sit in a worship service in testimony time. You get up and say, I believe in the sovereignty of God. The question isn't whether you, in the midst of Bible study, believe in the sovereignty of God. The question is, when you're laying in the hospital room and the doctor said, I don't know what we're going to do, you still say, I trust in the sovereignty of God. Amen. It's when you are being attacked unjustly by a coworker, someone in your office is working against you, and you haven't done anything to bring it on. Do you still say, I trust in the sovereignty of God, that He's in control of everything? Do you believe that nothing gets to you that has not passed through Him? And He's allowed it to come for your good and His glory. That's what it means to believe in the sovereignty of God. That's what it means to trust in His sovereign way. As the story opens, Saul is having a royal pity party. He's whining about his circumstance. He's whining about how difficult it is. And he's saying, I can't believe you all turned on me. And why would you turn against me? Is David going to do for you the wonderful things that I've done for you? No, he's not. And yet none of you cares anything about me. None of you feel sorry for me. None of you warn me when my own son plots against me. And there was one scoundrel there who seized the moment, and we read about it in verse 9 and verse 10. Then answered Doeg the Edomite. You remember him? He was there in Nob when David came along and asked the priest for help. There's just that passing reference to Doeg, who was a shepherd in Saul of Saul's, who was over here in the corner. And now that scoundrel sees an opportunity, and he speaks up. Look at what he says. I saw the son of Jesse come to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So he gives this report, his testimony of what he saw. Now, I don't know that we have the full report here. This probably is a summary. I think probably, knowing human nature, he spiced it up a little bit. And when he told it, he made it sound a lot worse than it was. I can also determine, based on the text, he left a few things out of the story. For instance, he didn't say, oh, I was there in Nob when David came up to the priest and said to him, I'm on a mission from Saul. Can you help me with provision? Just let that out. Nothing about how the priest was deceived. Just, oh, I was there, and that priest, he inquired of the Lord for David. Now, go back and read. We don't have an account of him inquiring of the Lord on David's behalf. He may not. The point is, Doeg is using his editorial powers to paint the picture the way he wants and to put David in the worst possible light and him in the best possible light. And what's the reaction of Saul? Verse 11, the king said to summon Ahimelech the priest and all of his father's household, and the priest of who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, Hear now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here I am, Lord. Saul said to him, Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you gave him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day." Nothing in the text about him conspiring with David at all. In fact, the text is clear. He didn't know what David was up to. "Why have you conspired against me?" Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, and captain over your bodyguard, and honored in your house?" I'm sorry. I wasn't supposed to help David, your son-in-law, the head of your bodyguard, who is the most honored man in Israel? And then he goes on to say, "Is today the first time I ever inquired of the Lord for him?" In other words, is this the first time I ever prayed for him and his well-being? Of course not. So why now? Why is it an issue now? Now, the thing to keep in mind is the priest is respectful and balanced in this whole conversation with the king. But as he gives him his reasoned response and what actually went on, it makes no difference to the king. The king says, "You shall surely die, you and your father's house." Truth didn't matter. What had Ahimelech done? Nothing, except his job as a priest. And he's called in, he and his whole family, and the other priest. And the king says, "You're going to die, you and your father's family, you're all going to die." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priest of the Lord." So there's a reprieve. Saul in anger, "I don't care, you're going to die. Guards, now, kill them. Every one of them." Nobody moved. Verse 18. The king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priest." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of priests, he put to the sword both men and women, children and infants, ox, donkey, and sheep. He put to the sword. Ghastly, brutal, and unjust is the only words that can even begin to describe what happened. It is a horrifying sight. And the king did nothing to stop the carnage. The command was, kill the priests that are here. He killed all the priests there, went to the city and started slaughtering the entire city. Here's what I want you to understand, though. In doing so, Doeg fulfilled God's word spoken against the house of Eli 40 or 50 years before. Ghastly, yes. Horrible, yes. Brutal, yes. But ultimately, what God said was going to happen to Eli's house and this evil, wicked, corrupt man seeking to defy the living God only served the living God. Listen to this from 1 Samuel chapter 2. "Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise," he's speaking to Eli, "I promise that your house and the house of your father shall go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me, I shall be or shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I will not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of man. 40 to 50 years later, that dreadful prophecy is fulfilled as God's judgment fell on Eli's house. Without attributing any evil to God, it serves to remind us that the enemies of God can never gain advantage over Him. They only serve to carry out His will. Here's the thing. You and I cannot afford to live or die by the ups and downs of our daily experience. Can't do it. We live in a fallen, broken world. We live in a world that's filled with sin. And if we try to judge whether we're blessed of God or not based on what happened this afternoon, we're going to be like this all the time. We keep our eyes not on day in and day out, but on the overall. And we say, God's at work in this. I don't understand it. I don't like it. But God is at work. And I'm going to trust in His goodness. I'm going to trust in His power. And I'm going to trust in the fact that He is in control of all of this. The second truth is closely tied to this. God's sovereignty does not always translate into peace and deliverance in this life. God's in control. God is sovereign. That doesn't mean I will be delivered in this life. Doeg went well beyond, but Saul made no attempt to hold him back. There was no protest of the wholesale slaughter. In fact, when you look at what Doeg did and how far he went in bringing his wrath against the people of Israel, he is inflicting on the people of Israel the very judgment God commanded Saul to inflict on the Amalekites. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, the difference was Saul refused. But now he allows it on his own people. The king of Israel had joined the ranks of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, of wicked Queen Jezebel, of King Herod, all of whom were driven by paranoid rage and slaughtered their own people for the sake of holding on to power. You and I have no assurance biblically that all will be well in this life. We are not promised a life of ease and comfort. And the Scripture and the history of the church is proof enough of that. Now, I'm not calling for a fatalistic approach to life that just accepts hardship and say, oh, well, that's the way it is in this life. But I am calling all of us to a big picture theology. God is in control. And I do submit to His sovereign hand. Again, I don't understand it. I don't like it. But I yield. Because God's God and I'm not. And I trust that ultimately this works for my good and His glory. It's not about me. And it's not about my experience. It's about God, His glory, and His kingdom. This was a horrible injustice, and yet it served God's purpose. That brings us to the last thing. While God's sovereignty does not guarantee my personal safety, it does ensure the preservation and the triumph of His church. Look at verse 20. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled to David. God preserves His people. Now there was wholesale slaughter. And Doeg was determined to wipe out the whole village. But one escaped. Not by chance. Not because he was lucky. Not because he was smart. But because God is gracious. And because God has a purpose in all things. Pharaoh declared that all the Hebrew children who were male would die. Yet one escaped. And he came to power. And God used him to lead His people out of bondage. Word came to Herod that there was one born king of the Jews. And he said, all children 2 years and under are to be slaughtered. And death reigned throughout the land. But there was one who escaped. The Lord Jesus. God preserves His people. God will accomplish His purpose. There are times when it seems as if Baal prevails, but there are 7,000 who did not bow their knee. God's servants are not immune from the world's butchery, but the world's butchery can never wipe out the church. We have no assurance that we will never die for the sake of the kingdom of God. But we are assured the kingdom of God will not fail. Life in this fallen world is filled with heartache and despair. And in this world, injustice is a commonplace thing. The only thing that can give you peace is to cling to the precious truth of God's sovereign rule. Doesn't mean that you'll live in peace and escape turmoil. It doesn't mean that you will not be the victim of some ruthless tyrant. It does not mean that you will be spared. But it does mean you're part of something grand. You're part of something great. You're part of something glorious. The church of the Lord Jesus and the kingdom of God, which cannot fail. It's our only hope. Peace for the child of God. In uncertain times, in times of trial and heartache and tragedy, is that we cling to the grand truth of the sovereignty of our God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this glorious truth. Lord, I thank You that it's not just some truth that we've got in a doctrinal statement. It's not a coffee table truth that we set out for company when they come around and we point to and say, yeah, that's one of the things we believe. It's something we cling to daily. It's something that gets us through dark nights of trial and trouble. It's the truth that grants us peace in the midst of the storm. It's the grand truth that carries us above the storm and the tribulation of this life. Lord, may we as your people learn this lesson well. And may we rest in this precious truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.